I have a subject to share with you today. It's really in the development stage, but I think is worthy of consideration because in the course of our lives, we do have a question about why things happen to us. For instance, I have a perfect opportunity to speak of the situation with Pete, with the stroke that he has experienced. The question should arise, does God give us trouble like that? Does God give us disease or calamity or destruction? Tests and trials and temptations, all of these things that we have all experienced in life, every one of us. And the longer we live, the more it seems that we experience them. From whence is the source of all of that kind of difficulty? Is it something that we could put in the general category as the chastening of the Lord? Because some teach that is the case. Because of a statement, several statements, actually in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, concerning the chastening of the Lord. That's what I'd like to talk with you about today. And it's so interesting in the face of death, in the face of sickness, in the face of troubles, in the face of all kinds of difficulties, can we lay these things at the feet of God Almighty? Or are they at someone else's feet? Let's begin reading in Hebrews 11 and verse 39, because verses 39 and 40 are a summation of all of the individuals that have been spoken about in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, beginning with Abel, going all the way through with Enoch, talking about Abraham and Sarah and Noah and Moses and all of these giants that we think of as great men and women of faith. Some people are even unnamed in the verses just previous to verse 39 and 40. They're folk who are unnamed. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. And all of these things, you have to ask the question, did God cause it to be for them? And if he did for them, maybe he's doing it for us too. Could that be why we have cancer? Why we have strokes? Why we have various diseases come upon us? Why we actually have loved ones removed from our lives? It says in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. But the chapter break is artificial. It moves right into the 12th chapter. Wherefore? Wherefore what? Wherefore, with all of these examples of these people whose lives we can look at in greater detail and going into the Old Testament in particular, as well as the New Testament, and kind of examine as to why did God allow certain things to come upon Job? Why did he allow certain things to happen in the life of Abraham? Why? Wherefore, we see in verse 12, or verse 1 of chapter 12, seeing we also are compassed or encircled about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So there is a race set before us. We could call it an obstacle course, if you like. You know, hurdles that you've got to go over, obstacles you've got to go around, situations you must face. Why? Because we read in the 11th chapter of individuals who faced them. Abraham and Sarah had no children. That was an obstacle. That was an impediment to a promise God made to them, that your seed will be so numerous you won't be able to number them for as the sands of the sea or the stars of heaven, and yet they had no children. That's an obstacle. That's a real impediment right there. Or in the case of righteous Abel, he did something that pleased God, as did Enoch, who was a man who walked with God, who lived by his direction, and yet there were things that came upon them. In case of Abel, he was killed by his brother. What's that all about? If he was so in harmony with God, why would God permit such a thing? Those are fair questions, because we all ask them in the course of our own lives. So it goes on here to say, in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who should we look to when we're asking this kind of question or dealing with this kind of issue? Should we look to the philosophers of the world? Should we look to the politicians of the world? Should we look to people with their own personal opinions about things? Or should we look to Jesus? That's what they had to do in the Old Testament, even though Jesus had not yet walked the earth. They had to look to a Savior. That's what the term Jesus means, Savior. They had to look to a Savior, someone who would extricate them from the difficulties in which they found themselves, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is beginning to make the case of Jesus, well, not beginning, but summation of the case being made that Jesus Christ's ministry, his priesthood, was superior to that of the Levites, superior to that of Aaron. So in verse 3 it says this, For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, Jesus went through some things. He went through some suffering. Did God impose the suffering upon him, or was it from an outside source? Was it the enemy that came against Jesus Christ? Whatever the temptations were that he faced, was it from the Father, or was it from the enemy, the devil? What we're going to find as we read on down through this is that the chastening of the Lord cannot be construed to be those things that we commonly attribute to God. Is God trying to find out something about us? Is he trying to test us and to try us or to tempt us so that we can show that we're qualified to be in his family? Is that what's going on? Well, let's read on. Verse 4, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And that's generally the case. None of us here have. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. And then comes a quotation out of the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And this is where you would find it there. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Another translation has scourge as whip. Whip. You know, anybody ever had a whipping? A whooping in their lives? Well, we could all raise our hands. We've had a whooping. Does God whip? Well, yeah, he does do that. But now, chasten is a whole other word. We've given it a connotation in the English language as being, if you chastise someone, or as we like to pervert the expression, chastise someone. Anybody ever say chastise? There's no such word, but we like to say chastise, but it's a perversion of the word chastise. Chastise. We've made it to mean that you punish somebody, you get all up in their face, and you just let them have it. Is that what chastening means? Let's read on. For whom the Lord loves, in verse 6, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards, or illegitimate children, and not sons. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For if they verily, these are the physical fathers, if they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, the Father God Almighty, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nonetheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So the question remains, does God chasten us in the ways that we normally think of God chastening us? Does he chasten us with disease? Does he chasten us with hurt? Does he put us in situations so that we can, you know, kind of squirm and kind of get squeezed and he wants to see what will happen? Does he put us in a maze like a mouse and put out some cheese and kind of coax us along? Is that what God does? You see, the word chastening here is from a Greek expression that really implies more teaching. Discipline is another word. Many of the translations, new translations, will translate this word as discipline. But even that word has a connotation. I'm going to discipline you. It means I'm going to beat you. No, that's not what the word really means. To discipline someone is to make a disciple, a student, a learner. And it really comes out of the sense of the Greek word pedagogue, pedagogy. When a young person is very gifted at the piano, for instance, they are sometimes called a pedagogue. That means that they have the ability to actually teach younger children, though they're still young themselves, but they have the ability to teach. Pedagogue. Pedagogy. Many of the Greek expressions are derivatives of that concept, and that is what is being expressed here in this 12th chapter of Hebrews, that God teaches us. He wants to train us, and so chastening is in that application, not in the other that we have often assumed. Why did Tommy die? Why did God allow this illness to come and to take away a loved one? What's that all about? Is God doing that? Well, we're going to find out as we go through this sermon that that is not the case. Is this how God chastens? Well, let's look at what Job had to say about it. He made an interesting statement right at the beginning of his own suffering. And we know that that suffering that Job endured had nothing to do with God. It had to do with Satan. In the very first chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Job, we're told that God permitted the enemy, Satan, to go in and cause all kinds of temptation and trouble for Job. God permitted it, but he didn't cause it. Permission is not causation. And so when Job is in the midst of all of this in chapter 5, and let's look at verse 17, he makes a statement that is pretty much like what is made in the book of Proverbs on different occasions and in the book of Psalms. But here in verse 17 of chapter 5, it says this, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not you the chastening of the Almighty." The chastening of the Almighty. Now, is he saying that God's going to put it on you? God's going to whip up on you and be happy about it? I don't know anybody who would get the report from a doctor that you've got the big C and you're supposed to be leaping and jumping and dancing. That's not what happiness, that's not the derivation of happiness, to be told that you've got leukemia. No, that's not good news. Not at all. So is that chastening? Well, no, it's not. So, but we know that Job had boils. We know he lost his entire property. He lost loved ones. He lost everything. And here he has the audacity to say, for us, therefore despise you not the chastening or chastening of the Lord, the Almighty. So we are on the trail now of trying to discover whether or not God is the causation, or does he use chastening to punish us or to teach us, to instruct us. Well, look at Matthew, the 7th chapter, from Jesus' own mouth. He makes a profound statement in his message on the Mount, as he's teaching and instructing there. In chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 7. He Here's what he says. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, this is an often quoted verse, and I have quoted it. I've used it in sermons, and yet sometimes we don't get the thing that we ask for. Do you know why? Because you really didn't ask. Oh, he's talking double talk now. What do you mean I didn't ask? I asked. I said, Lord, I need this and I need that. Please give it to me. Isn't that asking? It's like a child, you know. Children ask for a lot of things. But are they really asking or are they manipulating? I love you so much, Mommy. Would you do this for me? You know, Daddy, I just love you so much. Can I have, is that asking or manipulating? See, that's a question we have to ask ourselves when we deal with this, because the very next verse says this, for everyone, there's no equivocation there, for everyone that asks receives. Is that true? What have you asked for that you haven't gotten? Because then you have to say, if I haven't received it, maybe I didn't ask. Maybe I didn't ask in the right way. Maybe I was not enveloped in wisdom to know how to ask. Perhaps I need the discipline, the chastening of the Lord to teach me how to ask. Because there are ways. Jesus here uses this particular statement, but throughout his teaching and preaching, he taught them how. Lord, teach us to pray. And so he gives them that model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And so how does it start out? Extolling the greatness of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom, all of this exhortation towards God. But usually when we ask, we escape all that. We skip right past all of that. And we get to asking. And God doesn't respond. Because he has an expectation that we will follow the instruction of his Son, and how we extol him, and how we praise him, and how we exalt him before we get to asking. Because, you see, the asking doesn't come to way down in that prayer, that example prayer, doesn't it? Give us this day our daily bread and so forth. It's after you've done a whole lot of other stuff before you get to that. So that prayer is there as an example prayer to show us how to ask. So when we look at this phrase, we shouldn't just pass over it and say, well, you know, God must just be testing me. He must be trying me. He must be chastening me or something like that, because he hasn't given me the thing that I've asked for. It goes on to say, he that seeks finds, verse 8, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you? Now he's going to use an example, a very tangible example of how the Father is and how human parents are, human fathers are. Or what man is there of you whom, is, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? I mean, who would do that? Not a decent parent. It just would not do that. So here in verse 11 it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? That's a real key to understanding the chastening of the Lord. God does not give us bad things. He does not give us evil. He does not give us suffering and disasters and calamity. He doesn't do that. So when those things happen, we must look to another source for those difficulties. But God provides a way of escape out of those things, we'll learn here a little bit later. Now let's fully examine what chastening is not. Back in Numbers, the 13th chapter, we're going to go back to the wilderness, just before they get into the wilderness, actually, the wilderness wandering. Chapter 13 of Numbers, and find out what chastening is not. You know, some people teach that, well, God sends us through the wilderness, you know, difficulties and troubles, so that we can be stronger. Is that true? Have you ever heard that? That the wilderness experience was there to make the children of Israel stronger. And so in the result of our lives, when we go through difficulties or go through the wilderness, God is just trying to make us stronger. Have you ever heard that, or do you believe that? Well, let's consider this situation here in Numbers, beginning in verse 26. Oh, and you've heard this expression too, experience is the best teacher. No, it's not. That's an absolute lie. Experience is a teacher, and sometimes it's the worst teacher, not the best teacher. The best teacher is when you can be taught something and you do it, and you don't have to experience the negative side of it. When you're told that putting your hand on a hot fire will burn you, and you just believe that and you never have to experience being burned, that's the best teacher. But experience is being burned and hurting. That's not the best teacher. The best teacher is not for a parent to take a child's hand and put it on one of those electric ovens, stoves, with the hot iron, the hot fire there, and not teaching them that it's hot, but just taking their hand and put it on that stove and say, see there? That's hot. That hurts. That's experience. What parent would do that? Real decent parent would do such a thing. So just teaching or disciplining or training is the better teacher, and if a child or an individual can receive that, then they're better off. But look at what we find here in the book of Numbers at Kadesh Barnea. Rather. In verse 26 it says, and they went and came to Moses. These are the spies. They've come back from their examination, their 40-day examination of this promised land. They've come back, and now they're going to give their report to the whole congregation. They brought back word in verse 26, and unto all the congregation showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came into the land hither and where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And they tell me, when you talk about the grapes that came out of there, grapes were just huge. They had them on this rack that they brought out. You've seen pictures, depictions of the great fruit of this land. It was unbelievable. Yeah, it was flowing with milk and honey. And so they come back with this report. And then verse 28 says, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. Jebusites was the location where Jerusalem is. It was the former name of Jerusalem is Jebus. So Jebusite, that's where they occupied. And then the Canaanite dwells by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land, though which we've gone out to search it, is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in there are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So we can't possibly do this. Now, here's the situation. Let's analyze it. Did God bring them to this land of promise just now to test them, to see if they'll go into the land? Was this the test? Or was it a temptation? Or was it an impending disaster? All of the things we think about now when we think of in the terms of the use of the expression chastening of the Lord. Is any of that at play here? Well, we'll see. Chapter 14 starts out by saying, and all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. I want to tell you something here. You have to be careful about what you say. We joke so much, we kid so much, and we make negative statements so much, we think that they just go out and they have no return. They have no consequences for the things we say. The fact is, they're about to begin to pronounce upon themselves the judgment of God. God's going to grant them what they said. Would to God we had died in the wilderness. That's what they said. And many people talk about, well, the wilderness experience is to what? It's going to be a teacher. It's going to be a means to make the children of Israel stronger. Well, we'll see. It goes on to say, wherefore has God, the Lord, brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And then comes the intervention. Joshua and Caleb began to give their testimony and tell them, no, we shouldn't do this. And in verse 11, what we have here is God's displeasure. God is going to make his displeasure known. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? You see, they're saying things like, it would be better if we died in the wilderness. Our children are going to become prey. Our women are going to be destroyed. And all these kinds of things are going to happen because we're trying to go into this land that the Lord told us to go into. Now, in one sense, what God told them to do was his chastening, his instruction, his direction, his discipline. I'm going to give you this land. I want you to go into the land. The land will be yours. That was his instruction. But they went against his instruction, and they stated things that were just totally out of line. Verse 12 says, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of you a great nation and mightier than they. He's speaking to Moses now. And Moses then, in verses 13 through 19, gives an intervention. He pleads with the Lord, don't do this. Don't destroy the people that you've brought out of Egypt, for the nations will say you weren't able to bring them into the land. He reminds God of why it was that he brought them out of the land in the first place. And you know, sometimes when we have a prayer of intervention, intercessory prayer, this is an example of where Moses does this on behalf of the children of Israel, who were not deserving. And yet he interceded. And here's what God says in verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So what comes out of our mouths, in this case, Moses didn't say, well, I guess you're right. I'm tired of these people too. They're giving me all kinds of headaches and griefs. So you want to make of me a great nation? Oh, yeah, I can live with that. No, Moses doesn't say that. He shows humility. He shows compassion. And God says, according to your word, I have pardoned them. So then, after he states his pardon, let's pick it up in verse 26. Because now we're going to find out whether the wilderness experience was designed by God to train or to make the children of Israel stronger. Because if that's what chastening is, according to our misguided concept of what the chastening of the Lord is, we should find in this passage him saying such things. Verse 26 says, And the Lord spoke unto Moses and said unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, says the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. As you have spoken in my ears, what has come out of your mouth, that's what I'm going to do. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, you're going to die in the wilderness. So is the wilderness going to make them stronger? Not on your life. They're going to die. It's not going to make them stronger. It's going to make them weaker. Out of their own mouths. So when we think about, well, the children wandering in the wilderness 40 years because God designed it so to make them stronger is a lot of hooey. That's not why. Let's read on. Doubtless, verse 30, you shall not come into the land. concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and their families, of course. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. Verse 32, but as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. The same wilderness that it would have taken them a matter of days to get to the promised land. Not 40 years. Not 40 years of wandering around in circles and, you know, just 40 years of wandering in the desert. Can you imagine it? What's the temperature today? I mean, let's get a perspective on that thing. Wandering around all those years by God's design or from their own mouths. Goes on to say, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Wasn't to make them stronger. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness shall they be consumed, and they shall die, not to make them stronger. So this was not the chastening of the Lord. This is not it. But out of their own mouths they convicted themselves. And then verse 36, the caution here, this is a marvelous caution. You really have to be careful about whom you associate, with whom you associate. Here's what it says in verse 36. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. He said earlier, I'm going to send a pestilence on you. And he did send a pestilence on these particular individuals. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. You have to be careful about with whom you associate. You hang around people who are negatively disposed. Out of their mouths are evil and negative stuff all the time. You don't want to be around people like that. Why? Because when you do the numbers, 12 spies went into the land. 10 came back with an evil report. That's the majority. Is the majority always right? Hello? 2 came back and said, no, we can take this land. We can go into the land. Joshua and Caleb were the honest spies who came back, but 10 of them, the majority, ruled. That's why you have to be careful about with whom you associate. Because you can be in a situation where the majority says, we will go this way, and God says, and those in the minority say, we'll go that way. Think about it. Think about the situation here. Because as we analyze this, we are struck with the reality that the wilderness experience is not designed to make you stronger. Because in the circumstance of the children of Israel, they said things out of their own mouths that condemned them. We should have died. It would have been better to have stayed in Egypt. It would be better to die in the wilderness. Our children are going to suffer. They're going to be prey, and we're all going to suffer as a result of these giants over in the land, and we just can't take the land because the people are too strong. And they convicted themselves. They created their wilderness experience out of their own mouths. Years ago, I gave a sermonette, and probably, I think, expanded into a sermon about T to the third power, C. That means trouble, temptation, and trials, plus calamities. And I gave three sources, or actually four sources. First source, we normally attribute God did it. We know God didn't do this. They said it, and he confirmed, okay, that's what you say, out of your own mouths, that will be your wilderness experience. But he didn't design it that way. They could have gone into the land 40 years earlier, but they didn't. The other source is that the devil made me do it. We love to quote that, the famous character, Flip Wilson, the comedian, Geraldine. The devil made me do it. Made me buy this dress. Made me go into debt. You know, the devil made me do it. Another source is just time and chance. Time and chance just happens from time to time in the course of life. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time or the right time, as the case might be. And so that's the three sources. But the fourth source is the one we really don't like to identify. And that's the one where we say, I did it. I made the mistake. I didn't eat right. Didn't exercise right. Didn't sleep right. Didn't remove myself from the asbestos poisoning, you know, that got into my lungs. It was me that made the decision. So those four sources of trouble, trial, temptation, and calamity. But let's go on and read in Matthew, the 26th chapter. Because Matthew, Jesus is saying something toward the end of his ministry that has real application to us and consideration for us, because when we are exposed to temptation, and temptation can come in many guys, it can be sitting in traffic. You can just be sitting in traffic and really cursing the fact that there's just lousy drivers out here. I like to bring that up because that's one that I wrestle with, you know. Why is this person driving like that? Why are they slowing up traffic? Why? The speed limit is 40. Why are they driving 30? Anybody, am I the only one, you know, who has such an experience? Pull it over in the parking lot. You know, that's not God. Maybe Satan a little stirring the water there, you know, got into this person over here, made him drive slow just to bug me. I don't know. But, you know, mainly the reason I have the difficulty is because of me. I should admit it. And sometimes it is time and chance when you get into a slow-moving traffic situation where you just can't maneuver out of it. It's just time and chance, you know, nothing more than that. But here's something that Jesus says in Matthew 26 and verse 40. He comes back to his disciples who've been sleeping while he's been away praying in the garden. He comes unto his disciples and finds them asleep and says unto Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Then he makes this profound statement. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. You hear that? Pray that you enter not into temptation. You know what? Temptations are going to come. Yeah, temptations are going to come. But pray that you enter not into them. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So when we talk about sexual activities of individuals, temptations can come, and you have the ability with the Spirit of God to say no. But the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so people cave into the temptation and then have the nerve to say, well, God was testing me. And I either failed. In some most cases, a lot of people fail. But in other cases, some people just don't fail because they have the ability within them through the Spirit of God to watch and pray that you enter not into that temptation. So temptation is not a device of God to get to us or to chasten us. That's not a device of his. Let's read again in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, because the statement is made by Paul concerning temptation. Because the reality of temptation and trials and all those kinds of things is ever before. So he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. He says, there has no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. Whatever the temptation might be, it may be in money, it may be in material things, it may be in the flesh, or male or female, companionship and that kind of thing. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or permit you to be tempted above that which you're able. This does not say that God brings a temptation. But if a temptation comes, God has a way out for you, it says. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it out. And what we've been looking at up to this point is what chastening is not. It is not a trial. It is not temptation. It is not calamity. It is not the wilderness experience. That's not what the chastening of the Lord is. Not at all. So when we read this, we ask the question, does God tempt as a means to chasten us? The answer is no. Absolutely not. Now, something comes up in Peter, 1 Peter, about fiery trials. And I puzzled over this one in thinking about this message and examining the possibilities. Well, does God try us? And so forth and so on. Well, let's look here at 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7. Breaking into his main thought here. He says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Now, when you read the King James, you would say, okay, temptations, but you have, if you have a marginal reference, it will tell you that this really should be been translated trial. When you fall into manifold trials. That the trial, because then verse 7 really picks up on this notion of temptation or trial or test, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So whatever it is that you're facing, the ultimate outcome is that you want to overcome it. But it does not say here at all that God brings the trial. Does it? Did I misread it? You know, read it again and really soak it in. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter makes another statement about that. Chapter 4 and verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." If we go back to Job, I don't know of a more fiery trial than what he went through. Had his entire possessions taken away. Children lost their lives. His children. And then when he would not bow down to Satan and curse God, Satan goes back and asks for permission. "Well, you see, if you let me touch his body, if you let me make him hurt, then I will guarantee you he'll curse you and die." God gave permission to Satan, the tempter. There's a passage that I didn't turn to. Well, we're going to get to it here in a moment. But you see here where it simply says, this fiery trial that's coming upon you, we like to attribute it to God and the chastening of the Lord. It is not the chastening of the Lord. But by his permission, he allows Satan to do things, or by our own mouths, we say things that get us into hard water, into difficulty. Now, in Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, Jeremiah makes a statement in connection with something that God does. And is it to be construed as chastening? Let's see. Chapter 17, verse 9, a very famous passage. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It's a fair question. Who can know this heart of ours? Well, in verse 10 comes the answer. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins." Okay? Now, there's the word try, and that's associated with trial. I'm trying this person. I'm trying them. Well, let's read on, because the explanation becomes clear. "Even to give every man according to his ways." So what does God do? If I'm talking negatively about, "I wish I had stayed in Egypt. I wish I had just simply died in the wilderness." God's going to let that happen because I said it. I pronounced it. I claimed it. I named it. So I'm careful now to say, when people say, "You're diabetic, aren't you?" Well, I have a challenge, because I'm not claiming it anymore. Because if I keep saying, "Yeah, I'm a diabetic. Yeah, I got diabetes. So I guess I should say I have cancer. I have all kinds of things that I could say, and it comes upon you." Isn't that what the scriptures say? Yeah, it does. in a lot of ways, and we'll see that. But here's what we read here in verse 10. Okay, I search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, the person's ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. So when we have this image of God trying the reins and holding the reins and so forth and searching the heart, he allows us to go the way we say. Not by his design, because that's not what he wants for us. He doesn't want us to go through suffering. That's not what the chastening of the Lord is. Look at what happens in John, the 10th chapter. There's so much to look at in this fascinating story. John 10, very famous statements of Jesus Christ. It's often quoted. Chapter 10 and verse 10. Now, the thief should be identified as Satan the devil, comes not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. All right? So what is Satan's purpose? To kill, to steal, and destroy. You can't associate any of that with God. That's what the thief does. And then Jesus says, I am come. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, the way to get the abundant life and to take what Matthew 7 and verse 7 says, you ask, you seek, and you knock, you know, those things there. And to everyone who asks, everyone who seeks, everyone who knocks, you receive. In order to do that, you must then subject yourself not to the enemy who comes to seek, to steal, kill, and destroy, but for the abundant life that the Father has promised through His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, the chastening of the Lord is for another purpose. It is to provide us instruction in the ways of life. Son, despise not the chastening of your Father, because He's trying to tell you the right things to do, to form right habits in your life so that you can unlock that door that's locked, to open up to us those things He has for us. Look at what it says in James. This is a source of great consternation for some. And I might mention that in the book of James, it follows the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews goes into this whole idea of the chastening of the Lord. So here in the first chapter of James, beginning in verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. These are the Israelites scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they are in all parts of the Roman Empire, which was more extensive than just in certain segments of the population. Verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. Well, again, the margin says that that should have been translated trials. So we'll eliminate temptations for now. That issue comes up later in the discussion. But when you fall into these different trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Okay, count it all joy. Does that mean dance in the street? When my aunt had an amputation not too long ago, she was really depressed, you know, at the start of everything. And I went to see her the last time I was in Detroit. She was much more upbeat, much more with it, and much more excited, and much more joyous. Because she now recognized, okay, I'm still alive. This trial that I've just gone through with this loss of my leg or foot, that's done. Now I got to move on. What she had to come to see that God didn't cause her to have the amputation. It goes back to all eating all the wrong stuff. Her choice. And lack of knowledge and wisdom. Here's what it says. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, wisdom about the things that you are facing, the things that concern your life. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. It shall be. Just as Jesus said, if you ask, you will receive. And you have to do it according to wisdom. And you find wisdom in these pages. So when we started in Hebrews 11 and verse 40, 39 and 40, go back and read the examples in the lives of people. Some of them you puzzle and scratch your head and say, wait a minute, Samson was a person of faith? Man, he chased more skirts than, you know, I don't know how Samson could be there. But at a propitious time in his life, he asked of God. God granted him repentance because of his choice. God didn't shave his head. God didn't tell the secret to Delilah that my strength is in my hair. The strength wasn't in his hair. His strength was in his obedience. When he disobeyed as a Nazarite vow to have his hair cut, he disobeyed, and that caused him to be subject to the destruction that came his way, or the difficulty that came his way. And you read of Rahab. Rahab, if my memory serves correct, when I read about her account in the book of Joshua, she lied about the presence of the spies who came and lived at her house. There's no equivocation about that. She flat out lied and said the spies went that away when they were up on her roof. So you've got to examine carefully the context of such a statement as, wherefore we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and despising not the chastening of the Lord, because every one of those individuals that are mentioned in the hall of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews went through something, and they were chastened of the Lord. Not by the conditions and the things they went through, but by his instruction to them. Think about it. Abraham was told, you're going to have a son. You're going to have children. And they're going to be so numerous that you won't be able to number them all. Fair enough. So, what does Abraham do, along with Sarah's complicity? We'll make it work our way. Sarah says, oh, here's my handmaiden. I mean, God has promised we're going to have a child. Well, we'll just have it the way other people in the nations around have them. Surrogate parenthood. That's what we'll do. And what did it produce? Chaos. Calamity. Disaster. That is going on to this very day in the Middle East, the children of Abraham fighting each other over something that God promised that if it had been done his way, it had never been a problem. You see, as you read down here through James, you find fascinating things. Verse 7 says, but let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, the person who doesn't ask, who doesn't ask correctly. Verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but wherewith that it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways, if you have confidence in your riches. And there are a list of people who have been rich and are now poor. And conversely is true as well. Verse 12 says this, blessed is the man that endures trial. King James has temptation, but margin will tell you, trial, test. For when he is tried, he shall, and doesn't say that the Lord is doing the trying. But when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, the reward for overcoming the trial is from God, but it is the trial itself is not. Look at what it said here in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Anybody ever read this one? I'm sure you have. I mean, let's look at it real carefully. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So if we are true with the translation for temptation and trial, let no man say when he is tried, when he's tempted, the Lord's doing it. But every man, in verse 13, is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. You hear that? That means that we have a complicity with ourselves and with the enemy. The enemy is always lurking around seeing, as we're described, you know, like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. That's what he's doing. So when he, through our own selves, make our own temptation and our own saying and our own situation, there he's coming just to give us a nudge, like standing on the plateau at the subway system in New York City. You know, I don't plan on riding subways when I'm up there, but standing on the platform waiting on a train to come, and somebody comes along and you're looking for the train and they push you off. That's Satan. That's exactly the way he operates. Oops. You know, you trip. Oops. So what's it to him? Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's exactly what happened in the wilderness. They lusted after being back in Egypt, back in the safety of the cocoon, the womb, where you don't have to worry about your 9 to 5, or, you know, what time I got to go to work, your what does it say, a cot and 3 hots. That's what they say in when you're in jail. I get a cot and 3 hots, 3 meals, three meals, you know. So back in Egypt, we didn't have to worry about where the food comes from. We get a cot and 3 hots. That's what they wanted. That's exactly what they wanted. But that produces sin and ultimately death. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift from above is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, and we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. God wants to give us good things, and he instructs us, he disciplines us, he chastens us to train us. So when we read in Proverbs 22, in verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That word train is from the Hebrew expression that we commonly know as catechize. Catechize. In the Roman Church, they have, you take a course when you join the Roman Church of catechism. Or when you're coming through their school system, you go to catechism. It's training. It's discipline. It's teaching you. Now, the sisters are known, and the nuns are known for rapping a few knuckles, too, but that's another part of their chastening. But the main notion of chastisement and chastening and catechism is to train. So the chastening of the Lord has nothing to do with these other things that we like to throw in as being designed from God. God's will for us, through Jesus Christ's words, is that we prosper and be in good health. Well, that's what John wrote, but in John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So the chastening of the Lord is for clearly giving us a roadmap to please him as well as receive the good things in our lives. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity and naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So the engrafted word, the engrafted word is what God has written, what he's inspired to be written, what's being preserved for us in this word, because when we receive that, what do we get? The saving of our souls. So the chastening of the Lord is not what many have assumed it to be. It's not the beating of the Lord. It's not the whacking of the Lord. It's not, you know, the running them down, trotting them with hobnail boots. Now, let's just see. Jesus and the Father are sitting on the throne in heaven looking down and saying, oh, okay, there's a Bronson there. Let's raise that crack in the sidewalk so he trips. It's not from the Father. It's not the way he operates. That's not the chastening of the Lord. What the chastening of the Lord will say is, watch, be alert, look around, pay attention so you don't trip on the sidewalk. That's the chastening of the Lord. It's not whatever else you may have assumed it to be. My friends, I share this with you today in hopes that it will be a confirmation in your minds and the recognition that God is the way, the truth, and the life, and He will produce in you good things because that's His desire for you. Do not despise, my friends, the chastening of the Lord.